2 Kings, and what began in 1 Kings continues in the second book, and it's really the tragic history of two nations, north and south, on a collision course with captivity. That's one way of summarizing these two books. We have Israel in the north, they never had a good king. Judah in the south only had a few good men. Israel will go into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, and Judah's final fall will happen in 586 BC. If you remember from last week, once Judah started following after the idolatry of Israel in the north, we found out that at that point, if you looked at the list of the two countries or two nations and their kings, they end up for a period of time with kings by the same name. And that's because they were becoming intertwined and they were following after idols. Another interesting detail that we didn't talk about last week when we were introduced to Jehu is that Jehu's lineage is not Davidic. So he's not of the line of David. Jehu is in the north. And what sometimes confuses people is in chapter 9 in verses 2 and 14, it says that Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And you think, well, Jehoshaphat was a good king in the south. Well, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, that's not a king formula, so to speak. A king formula would be son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. That's the king formula. This is another formula to tell us that it's not talking about the Jehoshaphat of Judah, it's another Jehoshaphat. And furthermore, the Davidic line can be, well, it was carefully traced. It was carefully followed. So Jehu's connection is it's another Jehoshaphat. He's not of royal descent. He's a military guy that God raised up to use, and we'll see him in the text tonight. So one lesson for us as Bible students is that when we look at the scriptures, there can absolutely be more than one person with the same name, right? And then the scriptures actually do a fairly good job of indicating that for us. So in the New Testament, you have Saul of Tarsus, and you have Judas, not Iscariot. Bummer of a name, right? Now, what other lessons do we have that we want to talk about? It's important to note, especially when we jump into chapter 10, is that the line of Judah, the kingly line of Judah, is being blended with Ahab's line. David's line is being blended with Ahab's line. And now the northern pagan influence through Jezebel's daughter, who is married to the king of the south, Joram, King Jehoshaphat's son, he's now dead. Jehoshaphat's dead. His son Ahaziah is dead. And now Athaliah, the queen mother of Judah, is trying to flex her leadership muscles or whatever. She's thinking that she's more than what she should be, basically. And it got that bad in Judah. And it's really, really sad, but that's what compromise does. Compromise blurs the lines between light and dark, between right and wrong, good and evil. It will cloud your spiritual vision, and it muddies the water of your witness. So that's what compromise does. So that's what they were doing. They were leaning into the idolatry of the north, and it didn't go well for them. Really, the kings of Judah started looking a lot, if not too much different, than the kings of Israel. So Judah marries into Ahab's family, but God raises up Jehu to cut off Ahab's family. We'll look at chapters 10 and 11. Again, trying to keep everything straight with all these names, especially when you've got two people with the same name existing at the same time and all this. But basically, chapter 10 is all about Jehu in the north bringing judgment on the house of Ahab. So chapter 10 is all about Israel in the north. Chapter 11 is about Jezebel's daughter and the satanic attack on the Davidic line in the south. 2 Kings chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now, I'm going to stop you right there. It's not necessarily just 70 sons, but we would talk about descendants of Ahab. So son might be included, grandson, maybe even great-grandson. So eight sons. Ahab had been dead for 14 years, and so this would be, you know, all of his lineage or his prodigy, so to speak. Jehu is in Jezreel, and these 70 relatives were in Samaria, no doubt plotting what to do next to protect the dynasty of Ahab and Omri. So if you remember last week, the king of Israel was killed by Jehu, Joram. And now he's going after the rest of the family members. And Jehu wrote letters and he sent them to Samaria. That was the capital of Israel at the time in the north, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, "Look, two kings could not stand up or stand before to Jehu. How then can we stand?" So on Jehu's part, this is rather wise. If they pick a king, then they were to rally around that king and defend him. And then if they didn't pick a king, that means that they were going to totally surrender. And they were very afraid of Jehu because he just took out the king of Israel and the king of Judah, Jehoram and Ahaziah. And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, and the elders also, and those who were the sons, they sent to Jehu saying, "We are your servants. We will do all that you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." And then he wrote a second letter to him saying, "If you are for me, and if you will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And so it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Wow. So this is the judgment against Ahab's family coming to fruition. Now, just after Ahab had stolen Naboth's vineyard years before in Jezreel next to the palace, God had pronounced judgment on Ahab and his family. 1 Kings 21, he said, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." So this is many years later. The judgment of God might come slowly from man's perspective, but it will come. And what's, I don't know if you call it poetic justice or if you call it irony, where Ahab once reached for grapes, Jehu now has baskets sent filled with heads, because sin always harvests more than it sows. And that's really the law of sowing and reaping, isn't it? So you sow more, you reap more than you sow, later than you sow. And there you go. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," and he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." And so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all of these?" Think about how a grisly tale it would be, what it would communicate to the city when they woke up and they see two piles of heads, 35 heads in each pile, if you were to do the math. It's disgusting. But it would be a warning to everybody else around to not mess with Jehu and the judgment of the Lord that's going on. And then the people were probably nervous, thinking, oh no, what's going to happen now that you killed all of the posterity of Ahab? And he declares them righteous because it was God's command to wipe out the dynasty of Ahab. But then in a moment of what you could call political doublespeak, he says, yes, I killed Joram, king of Israel, but don't look at me. I didn't kill these people. Boy, nothing new is under the sun, right? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. And the phrase, nothing will fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, means nothing will remain unfulfilled regarding God's word. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. Assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, those are the smallest parts of language, Hebrew language, will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab and Jezreel and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests until he left him none remaining. And he rose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, who are you? And they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah, and we've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. So he's on his way to Samaria to capture that city, and he meets relatives of Ahaziah from the south. And they didn't know that he was dead because it was so recent. Ahaziah died in chapter 9 when he was fleeing from Jehu. He was shot by an arrow, made it to Megiddo, died there, transported back to Jerusalem. But he meets this group, these brothers, in verse 13. They're not just brothers in the strict sense. This, again, would be in a wider sense, and it would speak of relatives. And then mentioning the queen mother, Athaliah, Ahaziah's mom, Jezebel's daughter, that did not help. If there was anyone that you were saying, hey, we're going to see the queen mother, it would not be to Jehu. Look at verse 14. And he said, take him alive. And so they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now, in the text, it's at this point that many believe that Jehu was a little too zealous here. He was taking things a little too far. And why is that? Well, at this point, if you remember, he's attacking the Davidic line. He's attacking relatives of the slain king of Judah. Okay, that's part of the Davidic line. What's interesting, too, is Beth Eked means the shearing house, where lambs were sheared for their wool. This is where shepherds would hang out. And Jehu's cutting seems to have gone too far beyond God's command. Now, he did have a mandate for Ahab and his descendants, Jezebel and the Baal worshipers, but the commandment was for him to kill Ahab and his dynasty, his posterity, not everyone who had some type of connection to Ahaziah. So even with the killing of Ahaziah, he was connected to Ahab's house, but still in the line of David. Now, what's interesting is that in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4, there's a prophecy that talks about God judging the house of Jehu for all of the bloodshed at Jezreel. So something maybe went a little too far. Maybe he went beyond God's command just a little bit, but it seems like he's going beyond it. And now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said to him, is your heart right as my heart is towards your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And so he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. What's going on here? Jehonadab was the founder of a group called the Rechabites. And they were a Puritist group. They were an ascetic type group. So they weren't really connected necessarily to a tribe. It's unknown if they were necessarily, you know, of the tribe of Judah or of this tribe or that tribe, but they associated and were connected to the tribe of Judah loosely. And they pushed back against paganism. They wanted the nation to come back to the law of the Lord. They pushed back against all the opulent living of the kings and the worship of Baal. And a fascinating point here is that Josephus, the historian, records that Jehu and Jehonadab were longstanding friends. But what we don't know is if their relationship began here or not. But certainly as Jehu is going to Samaria and he's building a coalition, he wanted the Rechabites on his side. He needed that strength. And so with a handshake and a chariot ride, the alliance was sealed. And then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And so they had him ride in his chariot. Now, if you remember from the last study that we had, we learned that Jehu had a very particular way of driving his chariot. Furiously, the watchmen in Jezreel knew that it was Jehu by how he drove his chariot. So he's got a little bit of a race car driver in him, right? His driving was furious. But something else is more problematic than his driving habits, and that is he's showing off. Not with how fast his chariot can go in the quarter mile. He's showing off his zeal for the Lord or his heart for the Lord. He's boasting about it. He wants his service to the Lord to be noticed along with his passion. And those are two areas that are very, very dangerous for any servant of the Lord to have. Wanting people to see your zeal for the Lord or your passion for the Lord. Now, if it happens to be a testimony and a witness and people see you just serving the Lord, that's great. But we're not to be man-pleasers. And we're not to do things in order for people to go, "Oh, you are so amazing. Look at you." And then inside, whether you do it or not, you kind of go, "I know." Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Take heed that your charitable deeds are not done before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And so Jehu was serving God, but he wanted others to see it. And the problem wasn't that he had a big zeal for God. It was the desire to be seen. And Jesus warns us that the moment our service for the Lord becomes something that we want recognition for by others, we've already shifted the focus away from him. That's not where we should be. So here's Jehu. We know he's zealous for the Lord. We can see that, but he wants other people to know that he's zealous for the Lord. That's not a good place to be. And some commentators see this as the beginning of his downfall. "And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah." Samaria didn't offer any kind of significant defense. And now that God's word from chapter 9, verse 8 has been fulfilled, Jehu is going to turn to the Baal worshipers and the pagan priests and the Baal temple. And then Jehu, he gathered all of the people together and he said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much." Now, he's going to put on a little bit of a deception here. And this is half true and half false or half deceptive. It's true that Ahab served Baal a little. So Ahab built a temple for his, you know, pagan wife Jezebel in order to worship, you know, the gods of her land. But then when he named his children, he He named them with names that were connected to the God of Israel. He gave them Hebrew names. And now, therefore, Jehu says, call to me all of the prophets of Baal, all of his servants and all of his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to make to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. And then Jehu sent throughout all of Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And so they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. And so he brought out vestments for them. So they had particular clothing. I don't know if you've seen some of the non-Christian type gatherings or spurious people who gather in the name of the Lord, and you look at them and you're like, one, what they're teaching is not right, what they're doing is not right, but where in the world do you even buy clothing like that? I mean, it's not something that you can just get at, you know, Walmart or Ross or something. But these guys actually had those type of vestments. Hey, everybody put on the vestments, okay, and everybody did. There was a particular dress code. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only worshipers of Baal. So this whole setup is to annihilate the Baal worship in Israel. And so you can see in his zeal, he's pretending to have excitement, but he wants to destroy the Baal worshipers. That's the plan. Something else about the text that doesn't say that Jehu acted as a sacrificing priest. And again, a number of commentators, like, you know, just a common potato, those type of guys, they note that the text doesn't say that he did. And actually, it says, hey, you declare the feast, you declare this solemn assembly, and then they did. So you have that there. But the idea that Jehu is communicating here to these Baal worshipers is that although the dynasty has changed, the religious policy of Israel was going to stay the same, which we know wasn't the case. And so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, and now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I've brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. So he doesn't want any Jehovah worshipers in there. And then he tells his soldiers on the outside of this pagan temple, do not allow any of the Baal worshipers to escape. Now it was so, as soon as he had made an end of offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard, to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And then the guards and the officers threw them out, and they went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal, and they burned them, and they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. So they went in, and on one hand, when they took one of the pillars, that may have very well have been a idol representing Baal in some way, and they burned that. And another pillar where it says that they broke that down, the text seems to indicate that it was some kind of rock or stone pedestal. So they would have heated it up with fire and then poured cold water on it in order to break it apart. So they're absolutely obliterating this temple of Baal. And then furthermore, he decides to do a new public work there in Samaria, and he turns it literally into a public bathroom, a latrine. So it says refuse dump, it's a public bathroom. That's what he turns this pagan temple into. Just absolutely, desecrating in a good way the temple of Baal. However, verse 29, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So here he is, he destroyed, verse 28, Baal from Israel, but he doesn't stop the worship of these calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And that was the sin of Jeroboam, to which he made Israel sin. Why did he set up calves for Israel to worship in the north? He wanted to maintain power and he wanted to maintain control of the people because they were to go down to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. And he didn't want them going down there and he didn't want them maybe defecting to the south. And so he set up these idol calves for people to worship, and it was a matter of convenience. He pitched it to the people. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah, the true and living God. You can go north to Dan or you can go south to Bethel, but you don't have to go that far three times a year. This is your God. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And so on one hand, it's not full-blown idol worship like the worship of Baal, but it's still connected to the worship of Jehovah. And so these calf images of Jeroboam, they were a false and disobedient and sinful representation of the Lord. And the making of such images was strictly prohibited in the second commandment. Worship God. And the second one is, don't make any carved or graven images of the Lord. And this is disobedience, and it inclines the people toward further idolatry and further disobedience. And the Lord had said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and you've done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. So here you have a man who, for many, many years, he did well, but at the end of his major course, his major thrust, he came up short. With everything that he had done to cut off the dynasty of Ahab, it really wouldn't have been anything for him to cut off the calf worship in Bethel and in Dan. You look at his military campaigns and how wise he was. For him to go up there to those places and cut those down and break those calves apart and melt the gold and do something else with it and say, Israel, we're going back to the worship of Jehovah in the right way. We're going to obey the Lord. Do you think that would have been hard for Jehu to be the leader in? Not hard at all. But this is one of the most important things where he didn't go far enough, where it seems like in other areas he maybe had gone too far. When you look at verse 31, he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord. That word in the Hebrew means to guard, it means to observe, it means to have charge of or command of. So he didn't observe God's word as it related to his daily walk. That wasn't something that was on his heart and mind, to walk out God's word or to consider circumspectly every step as it related to God's word. And he didn't have a close relationship with the Lord because of this. And it's a really important teaching for us as Christians, because we're to walk out our faith by noting the clear guardrails of the Word of God. It's not a mystery. We're to do the things and be a part of the things that God loves, and we're to avoid and not be a part of the things that God hates. Well, how do you figure that out? Right here in the Scriptures. It's literally in black and white. Every day we have a choice. Every attitude, every thought must be met with the question of Paul in Romans 4:3 that I've come to really, really love in these last few years. And it's a portion of a verse, but he says, what do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say? That is a wonderful question to ask. weighing our attitude, weighing our activities, weighing our relationships. What do the scriptures say? And the question isn't, what do we think about it, or how do we feel about it? It's, what do the scriptures say? The final authority is in our experience. And I tell you, talking with people and discipling people over many, many years, you would be surprised at how many times I hear someone say, well, this is how I feel when the Word of God is being presented to them. God doesn't care about your feelings in that way. That's not part of the equation. The feelings that might be strong, but they can be strongly wrong. The feelings are powerful, but they can absolutely lead us astray. It's God's word that needs to lead us. So here's Jehu. He had zeal. He probably had, you could say, zeal without knowledge. But he wanted other people to see this zeal. And God is the one that sees our heart. He sees our outward service. And he really wants to see that our hearts are pure. Isn't that true? He just wants to know that our motives are right. And when our motives are right, and we can say, Lord, I don't care who sees me doing this. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this in accordance with your word. You know, it's the God who sees that stuff. And he will see what you do secretly, whether it's some outward service or what you do devotionally to the Lord. And he's going to end up rewarding you openly. So don't serve to be seen. Don't live to please people. Please the Lord and serve God because it's right. Got down to verse 32. And in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, and all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So Hazael, he's a king of Syria. He was anointed king of Syria back in 2 Kings chapter 8. That was something that happened under Elisha's ministry. And what we see going on here is because of Israel's continual departure from the Lord, we see that the first tribes to go are the ones who ended up on the wrong side of the Jordan. Do you remember those tribes? They were the tribes when they were crossing over the Jordan under the leadership of first of Moses, when they were talking all about all of this in Deuteronomy, where they said, you know, we've been here for a little while and we've got a lot of cattle. And the area that we see on this side of the Jordan, it's good for cattle. And they petitioned Moses, these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they said, we want to stay here. We don't want to go in. And could you imagine how Moses probably responded? Could Moses go into the promised land? No, because he disobeyed. So you've got a guy who has put up with Israel for 40 years because of his disobedience. He can't go into the land. And now he's dealing with 2.5 tribes that are saying, we rather not go into the promised land and receive all that God has given to us. You just imagine those old cartoons, right, where you see the red coming up and then all of a sudden the steam comes out of their ears and just they explode. He would have given his right arm to go into the promised land. And he was hot. And he goes before the Lord, and then he comes back to Reuben, half-tribe, and Manasseh, and he says, okay, evidently this is in the permissive will of God. It's not his best. It's not what he wants for you. But you have to come in and fight with us. And then when the fighting is done, then you can come back to your wives and to your children and to your cattle, and you can do those things. And in the midst of it all, God is still so gracious because he allowed them to set up cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan. Oh, we serve a gracious God, don't we? But it just so happened that these were the first tribes to fall under captivity and to be attacked. Why? They were outside of the promises of God. Spiritually, they were outside of where they were supposed to be. But then secondarily, they were on the other side of the Jordan that was a natural defensive barrier from incoming attacks. And so they're not living according to the promises of God. And so there's consequences for that. Wow, what a lesson, huh? When we choose to live outside of God's word and we don't ask ourselves that question, what do the scriptures say? How can I stand on this promise? Then guess what? There's going to be consequences. Maybe not immediately, but there will be consequences. Gilead and Bashan, they were beautiful and lush places, fertile, good for cattle raising, but this is not where God wanted his people to be. And so now the impact of their choice finally had come home to roost. And now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And so a good reign for Jehu. And you think, well, you said that there were no good kings in Israel in the north. That's true. Well, Jehu doesn't seem bad because God said that he was pleased with a lot of his exploits. Well, that's the problem with Jehu. He wasn't good and he wasn't bad. He existed in the gray. So you could call him a gray king. And with that, you could say, he wasn't good, he wasn't bad, he was so-so. He was so-so. And Jehu ends up being the best that Israel in the north ever had. I love archaeology when it relates to the Bible. I know that the Bible is true, but it is very, very faith-building when people dig up stuff that just validates what God said. It's awesome. I love it. And I want to show you this picture because there's an ancient Assyrian monument that shows Jehu and shows him paying tribute to the king of Assyria. So he reigned for 28 years, and we maybe got maybe a year or a couple months or maybe a couple weeks worth of what he did. But part of that was paying off Syria to keep Syria at bay. And so this is a monument called the Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And you've got Jehu bowing down, and you have some of his servants bringing in tribute to the king. And so the same Jehu who's carrying out God's judgment here in 2 Kings is also recorded in archaeology, not just in the picture, but in the writing, outside of the Bible. So that's very, very encouraging. 2 Kings chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. So after Ahaziah, king of Judah, after he was shot by one of Jehu's servants' arrows, he died in Megiddo and was transported to Jerusalem. When Ahaziah saw that he was dead, she starts killing everyone who could have claim to the throne. Any one of his descendants that might have some kind of claim or right to the throne of Judah, she was going after them. And this is Athaliah. This is, remember, the daughter of Jezebel. And I know you're thinking, oh, Ahab and Jezebel had a kid. Yeah, they also had a daughter who married a Judean king. And so he's dead. That king is dead, Joram. Ahaziah, the son, is dead. And now she starts killing all the heirs to the throne in order to secure and consolidate power. And so these two kingdoms were intertwined with the evil dynasty of Ahab. And many of those connected to his family, they were already dead, but now there's a direct purge. This is absolutely despicable. She's killing her own grandchildren and great-grandchildren at this point just to secure power and become queen. She was under satanic influence. Why do we know that? Because something like this absolutely doesn't come from God or someone who's drifted a little. This is satanic. And also, she is trying to kill off the Davidic line. How important is the Davidic line? Very important. What rests upon the Davidic line? The Messiah and the word and character of God. So this is absolutely satanic. And she would succeed to some measure and end up being the only female among rulers of Judah and Israel. So she's going full throttle against any kind of royal heir. But, boy, sometimes in the scripture, that is a wonderful word, isn't it? It could go either way, but this is one of those times when it's good. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, and so it was, he was not killed. So you've got Jehosheba, who's very, very bold to do this. If you're taking notes, 2 Chronicles 22:11 says that she is the wife of Jehoiada, and Jehoiada is the high priest at this time. And what I find here in the text, 2 Kings 11, 1 and 2, is you find that it's a very, very dark time, not just for Israel, but for Judah. And that's where the scene shifts in chapter 11. It shifts to Judah. But now the Davidic line is at risk. It's at risk, and it appears that it's come down to the last kid, a one-year-old baby. A one-year-old baby that's rescued from this, you could call her the Judean Jezebel, the Jezebel of the South, right? God raises up Jehosheba to save a baby from death and destruction. And this baby was the last one. And how important it is for this little-known woman in the whole grand scheme of God's plan for the ages. So these turning points happen a number of times in Scripture. Sometimes it has to do with one man that's raised up in order to turn the people back to the Lord, like a Samuel, right? But then also, isn't it true that God has recorded for us a number of testimonies or a number of sometimes I say, you know, stories in the Bible, but they're not stories, but they're things communicated to us, histories or examples of babies being rescued? Absolutely. I was just thinking about this earlier, that this isn't the only one for one, but you think about some major baby rescue operations that were connected to God's big plan. How about all the way back in the book of Exodus with Moses? Moses was rescued from slaughter because God had a plan. Aren't you glad for Moses' parents? How about in the New Testament? Baby Jesus, he was rescued, and they went as a family down to Egypt until Herod's slaughter of the innocents not just was over, but until Herod died. And so The whole story arc or the plan of God that he has for the ages, it all comes down to this. It all comes down to this one baby named Joash and God raising up this little known woman that I hope we know more about going forward, Jehosheba. She was the daughter of King Joram, but she didn't think to protect herself. We don't believe that she was also the daughter of Athaliah because it's highly unlikely that she would be allowed to marry the high priest. So some believe that she is Ahaziah's sister. She is Joram's daughter, but she may have come from a relationship between Joram and a concubine. Nevertheless, who is she rescuing? She's rescuing her nephew. Wow. So she acts quickly, hides her infant nephew from evil and this evil woman and certain death because of the house of David, the dynasty of David, the line of David. And again, what's amazing in a lot of these texts in the Old Testament is that we just don't read about the house of David or the lineage of David or the dynasty of David in the Bible. Archaeologists have found an ancient inscription from one of Israel's enemies that actually mentions the house of David. And check this out. This is called the Tel Dan Stele. The Tel Dan Stele. And it records the battle between Syria and Israel in 2 Kings chapter 8. And so here you have even the nations that are around Israel, even Israel's enemies, they're recognizing that the house of David and the dynasty of David was an actual thing. And I you know, being in ministry over the years and loving the Bible over the years, I've heard people say, well, there's just no record of the house of David or it being a thing. It's like, you know what? They didn't dig deep enough, or they haven't found it yet, or we don't know about it. There are archaeological magazines and publications that Craig has given to me that come month over month, and newsletters. And if you track these kind of things, they're making new discoveries just about monthly that have connections to the Bible. So you have an artifact from Israel's enemies that bear witness to the house and line and lineage and dynasty of David that this one woman is being so brave and courageous in trying to protect. Remarkable. So back to our text. Baby Joash and his nurse or caretaker was first hidden in the living quarters of the temple. And that was probably a good place because wicked Athaliah, or Athaliah, that's probably not a place where she would frequent at the temple. And nor did she suspect that one child had a different fate than all of the unfortunate others. So she didn't suspect anything other than believing that all of the royal line had been destroyed. That is very, very remarkable. And we know that God's hand is in this. And so Joash was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So he's hidden in the living quarters of the temple, and he ended up with an upbringing much like Samuel did in the house of the Lord. So here's Joash, the future king of Judah. He would have grown up in the whole rhythm of the temple life, like with songs and the reading of the scriptures and prayers and all of those things. 6 years he would grow up in this, and no one knew the secret, listen to this, that three adults were keeping, not even the temple guards. That's a pretty amazing secret to keep for 6 years, don't you think? Verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds and of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and he took an oath from them in the house of the Lord. And then he showed them the king's son. So he asks them to make an oath, swearing to secrecy. And then he shows them the son. For 6 years, they've been guarding the temple, coming and going, and they had no idea. They had simply, along with the people, gone on with this evil queen mother because they didn't have any alternative. But guess what was presented before them in that very moment? The son of David. The son of David. And that's the hope that we have. There is the son of David, Jesus. And so many people, they exist like the people of Judah did, just going along with whatever kind of paganism or spiritual, leadership or whatever that's not true, that's not going to forgive them of their sins or get them to heaven, because they don't know any different until the Son of David is presented to them. So there's people that just live like this because they don't know. It's Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. He saves to the uttermost. That's what Hebrews 7:25 says. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that. I mean, there's so much there, but we're going to keep moving on. But at the revelation of the Son of David, Jehoiada now shares the plan that no doubt God had put on his heart and mind. And then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do." Here's the plan. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Shur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts, and you shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king, but you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of the hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. And then the escorts stood, every man with his weapons in hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the temple. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony, that's the law. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands, and they all said, "Long live the king." Wow. There's a lot just in verse 12. But Jehoiada had a plan, and he had been given the wisdom of God to do this. And in that wisdom, he had it worked out so that the soldiers who were leaving the temple area off duty, they would stay while the replacements were coming in. What does that do? That enables Jehoiada to have twice as many people on the temple mount or area without raising suspicion. And he's going to divide them up. He's going to give them different duties. And this was very, very important. And they all had to have faith to carry out this duty and responsibility. And they did. So there was something about Joash, and there was something about Jehoiada that they trusted and that they knew that this indeed was the next king of Judah. The military was armed with the spears and the shields from the time of David. Actually, these were the replacements, because there was a king of Egypt who came up and took all the gold ones, and then they made replicas, and then they rehung them in the temple, you know, area or whatever. But they really didn't need these artifacts from whatever hall they were hanging in. They already had weapons. What's going on here? This was symbolism. This was done with intent. And so it would be obvious to everyone looking on that the soldiers were aligning themselves with the house of David. So there's intentionality at every single point. They're saying, we're going with the house of David, not with the house of Ahab. And notice that everything was done with the king in the middle. Oh, isn't that amazing? Everything revolved around Joash. Isn't that a good lesson for us? That our lives should be arranged and ordered around the rightful king. And they gave Joash the crown and the testimony or law of God and anointed him. And so here's a king, but he's not free to do whatever he wants to do. Any kind of leadership has to be leadership under authority. And Christian leadership, spiritual leadership, means that we're under the authority of God. We're under the authority of the Word. Authority without Scripture leads to people like Athaliah, the Judean Jezebel. That's a picture of leadership without the authority of God. And that the people made Joash king means that they received him as king. And think about it. The people received the crowned and anointed rightful heir to the throne of David. And what happened when they did that? There was rejoicing and praise. And if you fast forward a little bit, when the Son of David, Jesus, is revealed, when he's coming back, there's going to be rejoicing and praise. But even today, when the Son of David is revealed to a person and someone sees him as the rightful king, and they submit to that leadership and they submit to Jesus as king, there is great rejoicing. That's where joy comes from. That's where freedom comes from. True joy comes when you receive the correct king. And so here in the text, you've got David's line almost entirely destroyed, but not fully. And it teaches us that God's promises may seem to be threatened sometimes, but listen to this, they are never broken. God's promises sometimes seem to be threatened, but they're never broken. God will never go back on his word or allow one of his promises to be broken. God 100% knows how to protect his character and protect his reputation and deliver on his promises. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and she cried out, "Treason! Treason!" Was it really treason? No. Well, it was treason against her wicked reign. It was treason against her government. There was nothing treasonous about this at all. But notice that Joash is positioned by one of the two pillars that was in front of the temple. We're talking about Solomon's temple at this point. You remember those two pillars? We learned about them in 1 Kings when Solomon was building the temple. There were two pillars, and then he gave names to them. One was named Boaz, and one was named Yakin or Yasin, something like that, or Yakin. And I believe, with others, that this is where Joash was positioned. Why? Because the meaning of Yakin literally means Yah, or he, or God will establish. Jehovah will establish. And what is happening in the text? Joash is being established as king. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's coming in, and the wicked queen mother is on her way out. Verse 15, then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." Do you think anybody followed her? Doesn't seem like it. And so they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was killed. No one followed her, it seems. Jehoiada knew what had to be done, and out of his concern for the Lord and his concern for the sanctity of the temple, he did not permit her to be killed in the temple area, but instead at the place where horses come and go. This terrible queen of the south died just like her mother Jezebel, brutally and just outside the place that she thought that she ruled with impunity. And then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, and that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Beautiful rededication service. They're recommitting their lives and their future to the Lord. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal, and they tore it down, thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And so just like Jehu supervised the destruction of the temple of Baal in Samaria, here we see the temple of Baal and the leader and all of the stuff being obliterated and tore down. Now, why did Jehoiada appoint new positions, these officers, to oversee the temple? Well, that's because under the wicked woman's rule, many of the temple objects had been taken out of the temple and actually placed in the temple of Baal. 2 Chronicles 24:7 says this, that they broke into the house of God and presented all of the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. And we can only imagine, just knowing what was inside the temple, what they took out of it. We don't know what those were, but it was an abomination nevertheless. And then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all of the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. And so all the people of the land, all of Judah, rejoiced, and the city was quiet, the city was at peace, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Everything was now set right in Jerusalem. There's peace in the city, there's rejoicing in the land, and I'm going to tell you, that will certainly be the case when Jesus comes back. The most wicked ruler in human history is going to be judged, the Antichrist, and he'll be cast down and out. There will be a judgment between his followers and the righteous, and after that judgment, there will be both peace and rejoicing. So you just think about the prophetic implications of chapter 11. We're talking about a son of David, a descendant of David, but when the son of David comes back, there is going to be rejoicing. There is going to be absolute joy and awesomeness as he sets up his kingdom and he sits on the throne of David, just like he said he would. And then notice, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Aww. So he's alive, and there will be more to learn about Joash as we continue. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this historical record of what happened just about 3,000 years ago in a place called Israel. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be, in a sense, like Joash, moving forward in our calling with your anointing and power and with your scriptures in hand. I pray that you would help us to have a zeal like Jehu, but help us to operate within your parameters. Lord, help us to take heed according to your word and help us to move forward within the guardrails of scripture, and that we would say like Paul, what does the scripture say? I pray that your word would sink deeply into our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to do what's right in this crazy and chaotic and wicked world. And Lord, that you would anoint us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, strengthen us to be godly in an ungodly season, Lord, in an ungodly world. We love you, and we pray for your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.